Let's open up to Philippians chapter 2. We're talking this morning about God the Son, and this is part 2, last week being, of course, part 1, and we're going to look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, these are the words of God. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, fix our eyes upon the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ. By your Holy Spirit, grant us faith to believe, hearts to rejoice, and lives that gladly bow before King Jesus. Teach us to behold the glory of your Son, that we might walk in newness of life and steadfast hope until he comes again, through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. So we're working through the Apostles' Creed, and it might be helpful if you have it in front of you in your bulletin there. But the creed can be divided into three sections, and this is precisely what Martin Luther did in his small catechism. Each doctrinal section is framed by a distinct person of the Trinity. So when we speak of God the Father, we're talking about the doctrine of creation. When speaking of the Son, the creed addresses the doctrine of redemption, right? How we're saved. And then when speaking of the Holy Spirit, the creed addresses the doctrine of sanctification. So when we talk about the Trinitarian Godhead, creation is associated with the Father, but that's not to say the Son and the Spirit had no role in creation, of course. Each person plays a part in all of these things, but the creed divides it up. The Father is maker of heaven and earth, right? The Son is the Redeemer, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. So creation, redemption, and sanctification, those are the three doctrines that we might even call them the Trinitarian pillars of Scripture. So the creed is highlighting how each person is connected to each of those things. And last week we took a bird's eye view of Jesus Christ. The creed calls him God's only begotten Son. The Nicene Creed coming later talks about him as being begotten, not made. So he is not a creation. He is simply the eternal Son who took on flesh. And he is, quote, our Lord. He is our Lord. And so this week, we're going to consider how that exalted position was established. How did we get to a place where Jesus Christ is Lord of creation? Well, the creed tells us what exactly happened here. And again, he didn't become God's Son. He was always equal in essence with the Father. But by taking on human flesh, what we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus accomplished certain things through his incarnational life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension. And all of those things that he did in all of those ways that are listed there in the creed essentially vindicated his person, who he really was. And of course, it inaugurated a new reality in history. So the plan this morning, Lord willing, is to consider the miracle of the incarnation, the life of Christ, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Resurrection Sunday, Ascension Day, and the final judgment. So we may be here for a while. Look at Philippians 2 again. Philippians 2 is verses 5 through 11 is really an ancient creedal passage that may have functioned as an early hymn. So remember, the Jews were quite adept at putting music or singing to the Psalms. The Psalms were the songbook of Israel. So especially when they would go to Passover, they would sing the songs of ascent while on the road, walking to Jerusalem. And so singing was always a part of the people of God. And this text here in Philippians 2 many scholars think could have very well have been an ancient hymn, something that developed into a song or a chant of sorts in the early church. So Paul, while offering a pastoral exhortation to the congregation, remember that he urges them towards humility, selflessness. He urges them towards the unity of the Spirit. Paul essentially belts out a Christ hymn. It's a good way to call it. It's a Christ hymn. And he presents Jesus as the supreme example of the Christian life. Paul says, look, you're supposed to be this. This is who Christ is. So look at him and see what he did and do what he does. That's essentially what he's getting at. In other words, the facts of the gospel, when we say the facts of the gospel, we're talking about all these things the creed lists. Those facts are meant to inform, shape, and govern our behavior. How are you supposed to act as a Christian? Well, what does the gospel show you? What does the gospel give you? What does it teach you? And we look at Christ, and so we know how we're supposed to act. Think about this weekend. We observe dark clouds swelling with rain, okay, and we prepare ourselves accordingly, never trusting a meteorologist ever again. And we take the umbrella with us and we dress for the storm, right? We look outside and realize it's going to rain. It doesn't take a rocket surgeon. That was for the kids mostly, but it doesn't take someone to really, you look at the clouds and realize, yeah, it's probably going to rain. You don't have to be that intelligent to figure that out. You observe it and then you act accordingly. Well, the same is true of the gospel. We're supposed to rearrange our lives in light of what we see in Christ. So Christ did this, Paul says. You must do this. Christ acted this way. He behaved this way. You should now behave this way. It's a great parenting tip, by the way. Jesus wouldn't do that, so don't do that. All right, especially you little kids, make sure you're hearing that, okay? So in verse 5, because Christ thought a certain way, we too must think a certain way. Before taking on human flesh, Jesus existed eternally as a distinct person within the living Godhead. Yet, Paul says, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, the text says. The thing to be grasped, that language is kind of troublesome because it can, if you don't interpret it the right way, it can really lead you down a rough path. He didn't think that his status as God was something that he should exploit for selfish gain. He didn't think, oh, I'm God, I'm going to leverage that. He never had those types of thoughts. Rather than wielding his divine status as fallen men wield power, Jesus, quote, emptied himself. We call that the kenosis. He emptied himself, not by ceasing to be God, but by assuming a true human nature. And he descended to the earth, to where we are, and as a slave. He descended to the lowliness of being a slave. That's verse 7. So as a man with his divine glory veiled in flesh, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He carried his perfect law-fulfilling obedience to the Father all the way to the shame-filled cross. Okay, that's what verse 8 tells us. If anyone has ever embodied true humility and genuine concern for the interests of others, that's verse 4. If anyone has done that, it is Jesus Christ. Yet God highly exalted him, establishing him as Lord over all creation, verse 9. And because of his highly exalted status as King, Son, and Lord, verses 10 and 11 tells us that every knee, he's quoting Isaiah, every knee. There are a lot of knees on planet Earth. Every single one of them will bow before him, and every tongue will confess his lordship. So I believe Jesus Christ will in fact conquer the nations. It will happen. It's just a matter of time. Now, Philippians 2 encompasses a lot of things, but it encompasses Christ's his incarnation, his humiliation, his obedience. It encompasses his crucifixion. Paul talks of his resurrection, his exaltation, his enthronement. He talks of his universal lordship. Paul, in just a few verses, covers a whole lot of stuff. and almost all of it is in the Creed in some fashion. So in many ways, this hymn serves as a prelude to the Apostles' Creed. Acts 2, that was read just a few minutes ago, is another passage that kind of summarizes the whole gospel story. Jesus, the God-man, entered this world. He died a shameful yet glorious death, and he was exalted to the place of supreme authority. That's what Peter said when he was preaching. Jesus came as a real man. Y'all killed him. Peter was from the south. And he was raised into glory. That's the good news, right? So that's what Peter says. It's good enough for Peter. It's good enough for me. But these passages between Philippians 2 and Acts 2, they underscore the importance of knowing, understanding, and believing the events surrounding Jesus of Nazareth. So let's walk through the Creed itself and consider what it teaches concerning Jesus Christ. So after we talk about him being our Lord, we find that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. If you remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow," interesting word, I did a deep dive on that this week, "overshadow you," and that's really probably the best translation of what that word is. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Now that language directly and deliberately echoes Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In Genesis 1, verse 2, everybody knows Genesis 1, 1. Verse 2, we sort of forget about. But there, the Holy Spirit hovered, you might even say overshadowed, the Holy Spirit hovered over the virgin creation in order to fashion and order the world into a suitable dwelling place for the living God. So when the angel speaks of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the Virgin Mary, we are meant to recognize that a new creation is breaking into history. In Matthew's gospel, this is presented as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, right? A prophecy concerning the virgin who would conceive and bear a son and call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Actually, Emmanuel just means with us God. Is really how you, if you translate it directly, how it is. It just means Jesus is with us, God. Makes sense. It's true. Now, throughout redemptive history, whenever God intends to do something world-shattering or world-altering, a mother and a child often stand near the center of the story. Think about Eve. Okay. Think about the promise to the seed of the serpent and versus the seed of the woman. Think about the story of Hannah. What does God do there with the birth of Samuel? And then you get to Mary, the virgin. What is God doing? Anytime, it's interesting, that thread throughout history, there's usually a woman and a child involved. And maybe what Paul means in 1 Timothy about a woman being saved through childbearing. Another topic for another day. So God's apparent weakness is still stronger than the strength of men. Amen. When God entered the darkness of the world, he chose to enter through the darkness of a virgin womb. Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, began his earthly life as a zygote. In a mysterious and miraculous manner, the Holy Spirit exercised the creative and energetic power of God so that the eternal Son of God took to himself a true human nature in the womb of Mary. And that all happened apart from the agency of man. So she was a pure and undefiled virgin. She had never known a man. And suddenly the Holy Spirit, in some fashion, takes an egg and fertilizes the egg by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now we have a zygote. We have the human Jesus in that moment. It's an incredible thought. So the Holy Ghost brooded over the first creation, and now he broods over the beginning of the new creation, because the Holy Spirit, according to the Nicene Creed, is the Lord and giver of life. Now, the Virgin Mary, who may rightly be viewed as a kind of new Ark of the Covenant, Mary deserves honor and respect, though never worship or veneration. Her godly character and faithfulness are certainly worthy of imitation. The new Eve, dare we say, she's a new type of Eve, she believed the word of God, and the world was forever changed through her obedience of faith. So in extending grace to Mary, a sinner in need of a Savior, yet highly favored by God, we're not Roman Catholic, we're Reformed Catholic in that sense, so we have some issues with the worship and veneration of Mary, but we can laud her and see her as an example of what God does when he shows his grace to people. So the Lord demonstrates his covenant faithfulness to Israel and his determination to bring order out of the chaos of the fallen world by coming to this young woman and showing her grace, Mary being a teenage girl. Some argue 13, 14, 15, probably not much older than that. Now, the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb, and the Holy Spirit remained with him throughout his earthly ministry. So everything that follows here in the Creed unfolds through the Spirit-empowered work of the gospel. So notice that the Holy Ghost, that's later on when we talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, but already we're dealing with the Holy Ghost being involved in the work of the Son. So he's already mentioned here in the Creed, right in the middle, smack dab, describing what happens with Jesus. When Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit is with him. That's the idea. So fully God, truly man, the incarnate Son, enfleshed within the womb to birth a new world. He secured victory over darkness. He destroyed the works of Satan. This sinless one, and for this is one of the great theological implications of the virgin birth, the sinless one was prepared for the task set before him. And now we get to suffered under Pontius Pilate. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, which makes perfect sense because the fallen, violent world does not welcome the truth. The Creed does not pause to recount Christ's miracles or his healings or the exorcisms. The Creed doesn't talk about what the Gospels spend the bulk of their time talking about. And instead, the Creed moves swiftly from the virgin birth to the suffering of Christ under a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, in one sense, his entire earthly life was marked by suffering. In one sense, Paul declares in Acts 17:3 that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. It was the whole reason the Holy Spirit conceived in the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. The whole point of him being born is to suffer by confronting, well, why? Why is it necessary for him to suffer? Because he came to forgive sinners. He came to forgive sinners by confronting the world with the truth about God, the truth about sin and judgment. This incarnate Son subjected himself to the hostility of fallen humanity, reminding us that he truly, as Peter says, suffered in the flesh. So he was not a phantom or an apparition or a specter. He was a real man who truly suffered. He had to eat, use the potty, right? He bled on the cross. He was a real human being. Now, he was crucified. Jesus of Nazareth, and I won't fight you over this date, but it's my opinion. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on Friday afternoon, April the 7th, AD 30, which happens to be Nisan, the 14th of Nisan. So crucifixion was among the most horrific forms of execution ever devised. The Persians invented it, the Romans knew how to carry it out. And it was one that was marked by immense physical agony and public shame. They wanted to shame you and hurt you. That was their goal. Pilate, you'll remember, he was appointed by Tiberius, who was Caesar during the time of Christ's death. And Pilate ruled there from AD 26 to AD 36. He was a deeply self-interested ruler, and he was concerned primarily with political expediency, pragmatism and, frankly, self-preservation. He would die for nothing because he ultimately lived only for himself. Pilate was a fearful and compromised man. He was trapped in the machinery of cowardice, political pressure, and, of course, the ever so dangerous trap of man-pleasing. Though he attempted to avoid responsibility for Jesus' fate, Pilate's refusal to act justly was itself a decision, right? He condemned the eternal Son of God to death, but he washed his hands of it. Pilate's inclusion in the creed really matters, and it matters because it anchors the gospel firmly within a real history. Isn't it interesting that he's named here? Who's named here? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have Mary is the only one other mentioned, and then Pilate. Jesus entered the stream of human history during this turbulent period of Roman occupation in Judea. I mean, they were the ones that called Israel Palestine. That's where that name comes from. They were the ones that gave it the name. But so Jesus entered into real history, anchored there at a specific point, Pilate's named. Well, Pilate is there in the creed, and his name is forever enshrined in the creed as the man who killed Jesus. Imagine that. He wanted nothing to do with it. Let it happen. Well, buddy, you're now in our creeds forever. Congratulations. Pilate's significant for at least three reasons. One, the gospel is precise history. It's not a myth and it's not fable. Two, God truly acted within human history. And then three, the world rejected its Messiah. You see, the Jews were rejecting their Messiah, but now Pilate represents the nations and they reject Jesus. So everyone is rejecting Jesus, and that is important for our salvation. So man himself sought to rid the world of Jesus, yet through the very act, God was reconciling the world to himself. And the creed reminds us that suffering may await us as well. Why? For we have been united into Christ in baptism. When you're baptized, you're not baptized into lilies and roses and forever fun sunshine. You are baptized into someone's death. You're baptized into Christ. You're brought into him in his death, his burial and resurrection. You may suffer. Next, the creed talks about Christ being crucified, dead, and buried. Cicero, he described crucifixion as, quote, the most cruel and terrifying penalty. A Roman writer described it that way. Was Jesus then the true Messiah or a false one? And much of it depends on what one makes of his crucifixion, death, and burial. Do Messiahs generally die in this manner? Not usually, not in their minds. A good and true Messiah actually kills the Romans and establishes the kingdom in that way. But of course, astonishingly, this Messiah did die in this manner. See, in crucifying Jesus, the world unleashed its greatest evil so that God might accomplish his greatest work. The world did not realize that in crucifying Christ, it was burying a seed in the ground. Killing Christ was, in a sense, an agricultural endeavor, burying the seed of his body in the ground. And the tragedy for the world was that this seed would rise and tower above every other weed of sin and death. They had no idea. Paul puts it, if they knew that they were killing the Son of God, they wouldn't have done it. They did not know that they were burying a seed that would tower above everything. You see, for Christians, we love the cross. We celebrate the cross. That's why we call it Good Friday. And for Christians, the cross is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. It's the heart of our faith. It's the climax of God's dealings with Israel and the nations. In his death, what happens? Sins are forgiven. Satan is defeated. The covenant is renewed. The nations are grafted into the people of God. The way is open for the glory of resurrection life. A lot happened because Christ died, was buried, and then was raised. And the cross means propitiation, a great doctrine that's at the center of the gospel. The full satisfaction of God's holy wrath and justice against sin. His wrath was poured out on the cross. People don't like that today, and so they question the doctrine, but it is quite biblical. And this was not an accident of history, of course. It was the eternal plan of God. One writer puts it this way. He said, Jesus was not crucified because he was in the wrong place, Jerusalem, and the wrong time, Passover, doing the wrong thing, causing a commotion, which upset the wrong people, the high priest, during the watch of the wrong governor, Pontius Pilate. He was not crucified for those reasons. Jesus died because God entered the world to heal the maladies of a sinful creation. It had to be this way. The cross proclaims ransom instead of sin, deliverance instead of darkness, covenant renewal instead of alienation, justification instead of condemnation, liberation instead of slavery, reconciliation instead of enmity, peace instead of wrath, purification instead of impurity, and even it provides an example for believers to imitate in faithful suffering and obedience. Having been crucified, the poor and lifeless body of Christ was laid in the tomb of a rich man, placed as it were yet in another virgin womb, only to be energized and raised by the Spirit 3 days later. What appeared to be utter defeat was in reality a total Trinitarian victory. And it was also the simultaneous collapse of Satan, sin, and death. That's at the heart of the Christian faith. That is the gospel. I love how A.W. Tozer, he captures this point well. He says, all of Nero's swords could never cut through the substance of the Godhead to cut off the Father from the Son. When Jesus died, it wasn't as though there was a division in the Godhead. But when Jesus died, something really did happen. Now, what happened on Holy Saturday? The next phrase in the creed is descended into Hades, perhaps the most controversial thing. You don't have to be upset. Embrace it. It's a wonderful doctrine. The creed declares that Christ descended into Hades, and by Hades, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, by Hades, we mean the underworld, or shall we say, the place of the dead. The descent of Christ reminds us that death is beneath humanity. Death is beneath humanity. It is subhuman, it is unnatural, and it's an intruder in God's good world. Death was never meant to be the thing that rules us. That's why Jesus' resurrection is so significant. Now, hell, that's why we say Hades, by the way. Hell is actually the final prison sentence, also known in Revelation as the lake of fire. So when Hades was a temporary holding cell, shall we say, of the dead. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 16 that is quite, it is bewildering, shall we say. There's two things, there's two realms, there's like a division, and the story is the rich man and Lazarus, and they both die. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. You remember that story? He goes there on the one side, and then there's this chasm, and then with Abraham, it's a place of comfort for the faithful, but on the other side, it's a place of torment for the wicked. That's the place of the dead, Sheol in Hebrew, and Hades in Greek. There's the same place. It's a place of the dead. What did Jesus do on Holy Saturday? Before he was raised, what was he doing? Well, when Christ died, you'll remember that he did not merely taste death from a safe distance, as though he brushed against it politely and then withdrew himself apprehensively. No, he entered death's darkened halls himself. He went straight into the heart of the grave, and he announced victory to the dead. That's what Peter describes in 1 Peter 3. And also 1 Peter 4, verse 6. What was Jesus doing? He was telling everybody, it's over. We've won. That's what he did. The church has long called this the harrowing of hell, or perhaps better, the harrowing of Hades. Christ plundered the realm of death like a conquering king storming the dungeon of a tyrant. And in his resurrection, Paradise itself is lifted heavenward, for the saints are now gathered among the, quote, spirits of the righteous made perfect, Hebrews 12. So Holy Saturday, then, is not really the silence of defeat, but the silence of conquest. The Lion of Judah stalking the underworld while the world thinks him defeated. So death swallowed what it thought was merely another man, only to discover that it has swallowed the Lord of glory. See, by receiving Christ in death, Hades swallowed the poison of victory and lost its power completely. What did Jesus do? He busted the doors of Hades and said, guys, come with me. And he took Abraham and David and all the saints to heaven. Next, the third day he rose from the dead. On Sunday, April 9th, AD 30, to be precise, the world awoke to a new creation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not merely a miraculous event tucked away in the corner of history. It was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. It was the first eruption of the new heavens and new earth into this present evil age. In raising his son from the dead, God invaded the world with his grace. Remember, death died with Christ. Death died with Christ. Death was buried with Christ. And death was left for dead when Christ walked out of the tomb alive forevermore. I think John Owen called it the death of death and the death of Christ. Don't say it too fast, but it's wonderful. It's a great turn of phrase. The resurrection means that death has been stripped of its tyranny, the grave has been emptied of its lasting power, and the world is now forever changed. It is forever altered. Christ's death is obviously and certainly a matter of history. We can pinpoint it, right? But what makes the gospel such good news is that here we are 2,000 years later, and Christ died for us. He died for us. And his resurrection declares that Jesus truly is God's Messiah. He's David's greater Lord, and he's the righteous and obedient Son vindicated before heaven and earth. Because he lives, sinners may truly be forgiven. New life has entered the world now, and salvation spills out into all of the world. You see, the Father sent the Son. The Son willingly laid down his life, and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead in triumphant power. The victory of the triune God has been forever secured. And Christians are like today waiting around for something else to happen. Like, it's done. The victory is over. They're just waiting around thinking, well, surely God will do something marvelous. You mean like raising his son from the dead? Resurrection is not something you just admire from a distance. It's the pattern and the power for Christian discipleship. So we die with Christ, we rise with Christ, we learn to walk in newness of life with Christ. Christianity, and I'm going to say this till I'm dead, Christianity is not escapism from the world. It is resurrection life breaking into the world. The stone was rolled away, not merely to let Jesus out, but to let the new creation in. That was the beauty of the resurrection. And lastly, well, second to last, he ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The Creed tells us this because the ascension of Jesus is now his session. It's his enthronement. To be in session is to be in a place of rulership. The incarnate Son, remember, the true image of God. He's the true human ruler. He's the true human representative. He ascended to heaven as the Father's royal vicegerent. And he is now the human being in charge of creation. Once again, he's the new Adam. He's in charge of creation. And because we're united to him, we ourselves are vicegerents under his authority. And he's called us to exercise faithful dominion in the world. Christ's ascension established his unimpeachable status of regality. The crucified man now reigns as king and priest over heaven and earth. Now, when Jesus went to heaven, do you know what went with him? Our humanity went with him. He came to take on the form of a slave, but when he went to heaven, what did he do? He took our humanity with him. We now have a guy, a man, up there representing us. That's amazing. He represents us. That's why when we say that he's at the Father's right hand, he governs the affairs of the world, he intercedes for you. you have someone in your corner, shall we say, in heaven, who's pleading for you, saying to the Father, that's my son, that's my daughter. I bought that person with my blood. They're suffering. Let's help them. Let's work in them. And the Holy Spirit does just that. So he draws his church into his reign. He empowers believers to remain faithful. And indeed, Jesus ascended, remember, so that the Spirit might descend. I'm going to make this point next week, but here's a preview. It's good that Jesus left the earth because the Holy Spirit would not come otherwise. And he says as much in John chapter 16. So now the church, we worship the triune God in a truly Trinitarian manner. We worship, our worship is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And yet the ascension comes with a promise. Remember, this same Jesus who ascended into heaven will descend in glory. The enthroned Christ is also a returning king. Hence the last part, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The creed concludes, really on a, at least this section, concludes on a promise that Jesus Christ will return in judgment. And that's a sobering reality that people mock often today. Tell a hyper-feminist that God is going to judge her if she doesn't repent. Or him. Right? They don't have a category for that. Christ's first coming was marked by humility and suffering, and it was that way for the accomplishment of redemption. But his second coming, or shall we say final coming, will be marked by glory and power for the consummation of all things. We believe that Christ will come back and put the world back together. But it's not like he's gone and not doing that now. So we have to keep that in mind. The man who was full of grace and truth will establish grace and truth fully and finally forever. We believe that. And the final judgment means that everything is going to be revealed. This should be disturbing, right? Every thought, every word, every deed is going to be exposed before the infinite throne of God. Righteousness will always prevail. Truth will be victorious. Peace will be established. But Jesus is going to exercise a perfect judgment, a perfect knowledge and knowing of every single person. For the Christian, it's judgment unto salvation. But for the unbeliever, it's judgment unto everlasting torment in hell. But 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1, we understand that all things are going to be brought fully and finally under his righteous reign. He's going to descend from heaven, and he will transform his people. Those who are alive will be transformed in resurrection life. Those who are dead, raised to new life, simultaneously. And that's the last enemy to be defeated, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. He will reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. So in history, enemy after enemy is put under his feet, and then at last, the final enemy, death, will be completely done away with. That is the blessed hope for which we wait. Now, how shall we then live? A few final things here. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, what he said and what he did existed in perfect harmony. What he said and what he did. In Christ, word and deed are inseparably united. Now, as fallen human beings, we know how this works. Sometimes we often say one thing and do another. Have you ever done that before? All right. Only a couple of us, I guess. You say one thing and you do another, okay? We're plagued by that because of sin, right? We promise action and we contemplate obedience for a second, and then we even speak lofty truths about it, you know? I said I was going to do this, and I tell you what, this is the honey-do list problem in every home. You don't have to remind me every 6 months, I'm going to take care of this thing, you know. That's the meme, right? The problem is we often fail in carrying them out. We have perhaps the greatest of intentions, and we even say we're going to do it. I promise I'm going to do it, and then we don't do it. That plagues us all, right? It does not plague Jesus Christ. Never once was that the case for Jesus. Never once did he say, I'm going to do that, and then he didn't do it. That's power. Raw power. when the second person of the Trinity became enfleshed, right, clothing himself in frail humanity, everything he said and everything he did aligned perfectly. There's no contradiction in him. There's no hypocrisy. There's no fracture between proclamation and practice. And this matters immensely because Christ not only brings the truth of God, he embodies it. I love this phrase that Calvin puts in his Institutes. He said, "This then is the true knowledge of Christ. If we receive him as he is offered by the Father, namely clothed with his gospel." That idea of Christ coming and he's clothed, he wears gospel clothes. Who he is, what he says, what he does, perfectly united, never a contradiction. In other words, we do not serve a naked Christ, but the risen and victorious Christ who has perfectly accomplished all of his work. Who Jesus was and who he is and everything he said and did constituted the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. He didn't merely speak about the kingdom as a philosopher might speculate about ideals. He brought the kingdom in his own person and work. Jesus does not simply announce the good news. He himself is the good news. And every other word flowing from his mouth is peace and joy and grace. Think about all the words that are flowing from the mouths of sinful men. Isn't it a jarring reminder of human frailty and fallibility? I hear the dumbest things sometimes. You probably do too, right? People say things online or in the social sphere, and you think, how could you say something so ridiculous? It doesn't even line up. How? How is it possible? And then you're like, these people vote too. And you know, like, how is this even remotely possible? Well, because of sin. And that's why trusting the Word of God, right here, trusting the Word of God is so essential in our age. And we don't believe the Bible merely because it contains certain truth statements. We unreservedly believe the Bible and carefully weigh the words of fallible men because the Scriptures give us Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. His Scripture is authoritative because it's God-breathed and because God reveals himself and he makes known his way of salvation. It's amazing. To believe the Bible in an age of unbelief is an act of holy subversion. To which the people of God say amen. You really believe that book? Are you crazy? You believe that ancient book? You think that it matters today? That's just a fable. It's just a story. You're subverting the world when you believe that Christ is given in this. He gives it, the Spirit gives us Christ through his word. So all of this means that we may now draw near to Christ without fear of rejection. Every line of the creed draws us into deeper fellowship with the triune God. The virgin birth, miraculous. The suffering, crucifixion, and burial. The descent into the underworld. The resurrection, astonishing, beyond words. But why did all of this happen? So that we might belong to Christ and serve him faithfully, joyfully, passionately. What the creed confesses concerning Jesus does not deal merely with past events, right? Just locked away to history. Oh yeah, that ancient book, that stuff, it's not even relevant to today. Nonsense. It deals with present and future realities too. Because Christ has accomplished such wondrous things, we may rest assured that the future itself rests securely in his hands. Friends, there's no reason to worry or fret. You know what's crazy about anxiety and fear? We know we shouldn't do it, but we do it. And then we get frustrated because we know that in that anxiety and fear, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I can't help it. I'm scared, or I'm nervous, I'm anxious. Jesus says, don't worry. What's the antidote? Don't worry. You know, it's like the phrase, calm down. When you tell somebody to calm down, it's not usually going to happen. You should calm down. Have you tried that? Oh, I hadn't thought of that. What do we do when we're worried and fretful and fearful? What do? We trust the Word of God. We can bank on the promises of God because God has always followed through with his Word. always. And do we know what God, how do we know that God has always followed through with his word? Well, because he graciously gave us his eternal word in Christ. That's how we know. To trust Christ is to believe that God is truly with us. The one who said those things and did those things in the creed, he's in you. Isn't that a glorious thought? Amen. Let's pray.